For our time in the Word together, I'd like us to get back to our Revelation study, if that's okay. I mean, if it's not, I can just some kind of holiday topical off the top of my head, I could give it a shot. It might not be very good, but I think we're probably safest to stick with what I prepared for. I want to study Revelation 8 with you, so if you'll turn there, Revelation 8, where we will be studying the seventh seal judgment. That's how the chapter begins. And as I shared with you before, that seventh seal judgment is simply the official unleashing of the next seven judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. So that's what we will begin today in Revelation 8. If we finish the whole chapter, we will have covered the first four trumpet judgments. That's what chapter 8 contains, and then the other two trumpet judgments that are actual judgments that happen on the earth. Those will come in chapter 9. And then the seventh trumpet judgment, which hopefully you're all caught up and understand what I'm saying. That seventh trumpet judgment then is the official unleashing of the next set of judgments, the seven bowl judgments. They all work the same way. Just as we studied with the seal judgments, there's an action in heaven. There's a corresponding judgment on earth. With the seal judgments, it's the Lord ripping those seven seals off the scroll, the title deed to the earth. And when he does that, with each seal that he breaks, there's a corresponding judgment on the earth. The trumpet judgments today and next week, the same way. There will be an angel that blasts a trumpet sound. That's the action in heaven. The corresponding action on earth will be a judgment connected to that trumpet blast. The bowl judgments are going to work the same way. Now, we're going to be talking about a bowl today, a golden censer, if we get that far. But these are the official bowl judgments that will come afterwards, and they're the same way. An angel pouring out a bowl in heaven, and judgment hitting the earth. So let's have a look, verse 1 of Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. About half an hour. Now, someone once said, if there is silence in heaven for a half hour, it means there are no women in heaven. Now, I did not say that. That was not my line. Someone else said that. And of course, men, we all just think that is a horrible thing to say, don't we? Come on, guys, at least pretend. Bail me out here. No, I don't think this silence had anything to do with the ladies in heaven. But John guesstimates that it took about a half hour of silence in heaven. It challenges my brain a little bit, at least initially, to hear John speak in the reference of time, because we know that in heaven, in eternity, there's no such thing as time. Eternity operates completely outside of time. And I'm pretty sure that John can only reference time because at this point, the earth still exists. All of heaven is tuned in to what's happening on the earth. I think that gives John his point of reference, and if the earth wasn't there at this time, I think John doesn't even give regard to that. I don't think he even has that reference of time, because he's in eternity with the Lord. At first glance, a half hour of silence may not seem like a very long time to you, but as dramatic pauses go, it is actually quite excessive if you think about it. If you were watching your movie and you were just about to find out who done did it, and then the movie breaks and gives you a half hour of silence, like not even a commercial to distract you, just a half hour of silence before you can get to what's coming, what you're anticipating, what you're looking for. So it really is a long time, especially in heaven, because it's a 180 from what we've been learning about heaven. What is heaven going to be like? Well, according to the descriptions of John, heaven is going to be a busy place. There's going to be a lot of activity happening there. I mean, as soon as John arrives, there are seraphim flying around the throne, buzzing about. There are angels worshiping the Lord. There are new groups of believers rising up into heaven, showing up, having come from the tribulation period. And there is lots and lots and lots of worship. I mean, every time something happens, all of heaven just breaks out into this boisterous praise and applaud for the Lord. So heaven is a busy place, and it's a noisy place, but all of a sudden in Revelation chapter 8, everything just immediately shuts down. There is a holy hush in heaven as heaven holds its collective breath, knowing that the Lord is about to do something really big, something extremely significant. It is the calm before the storm. The Lord is about to move on the earth in debilitating judgment, right? That's what's happening. That's the reason for this collective gasp of heaven's breath, this pause, this freezing still in our tracks. The seventh and final seal has been cracked open at this point. It's that title deed to planet Earth that we studied about in Revelation 5. So it's completely unrolled. Think about what that means. The seals are gone. The whole thing is opened up. And we are there in heaven, and we finally get to see what's on the scroll. We finally get to read it. On the inside, that's the original owner. That's the statement of authentic original ownership of planet Earth. On the backside are the requirements for redemption. If the Earth is going to be redeemed back to the original owner, there's going to be a price to pay. And so we get to read all that. We get to see all that. And when we do, we understand what is coming to the Earth. We understand that the requirements for redeeming the Earth would either be for Christ to shed his blood to redeem the earth, or for those that have not accepted him as Christ, it is going to have to be their own blood that is going to have to be shed. It is going to have to be their own judgment that takes place, because there has to be judgment. There has to be a sacrifice. Either the Lord is your sacrifice for your sins, or you become your own sacrifice for your own sins. That is, you pay the full brunt of it, the full price of it. So that's the reason for this pause in heaven. I think it's us in heaven giving, I guess, what would amount to a preemptive moment of silence for those that are on the earth, people that we know and loved, people that didn't make it to heaven with us. And normally you give a moment of silence to a fallen soldier after the fact, but this is sort of a preemptive one. That is, we know what's coming. We know that judgment is inevitable. We know that what's being poured out by the Lord in these trumpet judgments are going to be bad, and so we preemptively pay our respects and watch the Lord just awestruck at what he is about to do. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 said, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." So for the space of about a half hour, not a creature was stirring, not even the church. And that's really doing something if you can get the church to stay still and be quiet. No cell phones beeping. No mid-sermon conversations between the congregation members, you know, catching up. How you doing? Great. How's the family? How was your Christmas? Hey, we should get together sometime. We should get caught up. We should get a meal. No, you should be listening to the sermon. That's how things normally go. This is the church completely quiet. This is the angels of heaven completely quiet, which we would expect from them. I would expect them to be more obedient to the Lord and more compliant to the Lord. But here, the church is quiet. The church is frozen, and it's because it's a sacred moment. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now it says the seven angels. It is a definite article in the Greek. So that tells us that these seven trumpets could not be sounded by anyone or anything else. there are seven angels that were deliberately chosen for this role. This role was reserved for them. And here in verse 2, they are given their instruments. Now in verse 6, they are going to get into the sounding position and they are going to be ready to blast those things. But for right now, they've been given those instruments. And before they sound, the Lord is going to do just one more thing by way of warning to the earth. It is found in verses 3 through 5. And before we get there, before we read it, let me first point out that trumpets are perfect instruments to be used in an application like this. If you are trying to get someone's attention, a trumpet is a good way to do that. Those of you whose children played trumpet in band, so therefore they practiced at home, you know exactly what I am talking about. It is a great instrument for this purpose. It's tough for it not to be noticed. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used to call together the gathering of people, God's people specifically, for whatever purpose that might have been. Prayer meetings, holy convocations, special purposes, important announcements. And trumpets in the Old Testament were also used as a way to organize troops. There were certain distinct sounds that were given that told troops what to do with their movements. That is all sort of summed up in Numbers chapter 10. You can read that for yourself. But when we get to the New Testament, God uses trumpets really for only two things that I can find. Number one, his calling us saints home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and of course, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. So trumpet, purpose number one in the New Testament, to call the saints home, to bring about that gathering of his people. And the second purpose is what we're studying right here. It's the announcement of judgment. God uses trumpets in that way. Revelation chapter 8 and 9. Now, I have no idea if those that remain on the earth at this time will be able to hear these trumpet blasts. They may not, I just don't know. But if so, I can only imagine how they might explain those things away. You know, a few years back, there was this strange phenomenon that was being reported all over the planet. It was the sound of trumpet noises in the skies. And I followed that for a while. I was very intrigued by that. I was looking for a logical explanation. If it was a sham, I wanted to know. If it was really happening, I wanted to know. And I watched as scientists, quote unquote, scrambled to try to produce an explanation for these things. That caused me to tend to think maybe this is legitimate. I mean, if scientists are trying to explain what these noises are, maybe it's really happening. Maybe it's not just, you know, a kid out there with playing some kind of trumpet noises from a movie he watched or something. Maybe there's something to it. But, you know, all it took was a fact check by Snopes. And Snopes got this information, and Snopes came out with an official statement that these things were simply noises from earthquakes and tidal waves and methane explosions and even shifting sand dunes. And everyone just sort of went, oh, okay. That makes sense, yeah. And they moved on. And the interest in it just dropped off. Everyone seemed to be contented with that explanation. Of course, I wasn't, and I researched it more, and I eventually gave up out of exhaustion because I couldn't figure out what was going on. But that's how quickly people are to just sort of write off the things that the Lord is doing. I think if the earth can hear it, you know, there will be a fact checker. There will be a scientist that will say, oh, don't be ridiculous. It's not divine. It's simply this. Here's a natural explanation. But regardless of whether the earth is going to hear these trumpet sounds or not, I know that heaven is going to. We are going to hear them, and it's going to get our attention. I think we're going to be, just as the verse tells us, we're going to be frozen. We're going to be stuck in place just watching this, just observing. And it would appear that as this narrative continues forward, it's a little bit like a silent movie. There's silence, there's the handing of the trumpets to the angels, but no noise. It's just a hush. It's a somber moment. It's a sacred moment. And verse 3, another angel, so that is Not one of the seven trumpet angels that have been given their trumpets, but this is an eighth angel in Revelation chapter 8, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises or voices, Greek word phoné, noises or voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, amazing, but once again, this connects us back to the Old Testament tabernacle. You had no idea that the tabernacle was going to weigh so heavily in our Revelation studies, did you? I tried to tell you. I bet you didn't expect this, but one after another, this heavenly scene that John is explaining to us are simply connections to Old Testament typology, the things that were created and used in tabernacle worship. And now we are referencing the altar of incense, not the brazen altar. You notice the words golden censer and golden altar. That means it is the altar of incense. And then, of course, the text bears that out as it continues on. The brazen altar was made of brass, and it was stationed right at the entranceway into the outer courtyard. It wasn't even inside that inner tabernacle structure. Now, the altar of incense, that was inside the inner tabernacle structure. It sat almost right between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It sat right in front of the veil. You almost had to push past it to get through the veil. It was right there. And it was a golden altar. And as the terminology suggests, altar of incense, it was an altar that was used for burning incense. They would take, the priest that is, live coals, morning and afternoon, live coals from the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, sitting right out there at the door of the outer courtyard. They would take live coals from that brazen altar. They would bring those live coals in. They would set them in that golden censer, the altar of incense. And then they would take spices and sprinkle those spices on those live coals. And it would produce a beautiful, sweet-smelling aroma for the whole place, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And it is always connected symbolically to prayer. You saw that even from the verses we just read. It always represents that. The psalmist David said in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense. So get the picture, church. That is how God thinks and feels about your prayers. When you pray, the Lord goes like this. Now I want you to think about that the next time you are closing out your time of prayer and your mind starts running. And the doubts start happening and you start asking all those questions. Did I really accomplish anything in there? Or was I wasting my time? Did God hear my prayers? Or did God think, man, that guy always prays for such stupid stuff? When you get those thoughts, I want you to remember back to this topic. This entire scene from Old Testament tabernacle to New Testament, Revelation chapter 8. When you pray, the Lord is blessed. It's a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of the Lord. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was given that same confirmation that I'm speaking to you about right now. He was a devoted praying Gentile before it was cool. I mean, before the Jews would even think that a Gentile could be saved by God. Before that ever happened, this man, this Gentile, was devout and he was praying. And an angel shows up in Cornelius's house. And these were the words he said to Cornelius. He said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. That's how the Lord feels about our prayers. So church, keep praying and keep building your faith in your prayers. Prayer really does work. And oh, how it blesses the Lord. So keep that incense burning. Everyone loves the smell of burning candles, don't they? That just scented candles smell so good. Well, maybe not Tammy. She yells at me when I burn candles back here in my office. Sorry, I had to pick on her this week because I did it a couple weeks ago and got such a rise out of her and enjoyed it. That's part of my fallen flesh. But I am just joking, Tammy. But what a beautiful smell that is, the burning of incense, scented candles in our day and age. And that's how the Lord feels about our prayers. Now, to take that a step further, look at verse 5 again. The angel, after burning incense with the prayers of the saints, which would require some live coals from the altar, the brazen altar, he then goes for another round of live coals. He actually takes the golden censer, that bowl that was used for the altar of incense, and he walks that to the sacrificial altar, the brazen altar, where he gets a new set of live coals, but this time he takes those live coals and he just throws them to the earth. And notice there's intention in all of this. He threw this to the earth. This was God's intention. The Lord did this deliberately. And we start to see connections around the coals from the brazen altar, the burning of incense on the altar of incense, and these additional coals from the sacrificial altar, the brazen altar, that were taken and thrown to the earth. What it does is it shows us, first of all, that our prayers are connected to the sacrificial altar. That is, the same fire that burnt up your sins, in other words, that lamb was killed in your place, it was burnt on that fire, the sacrificial altar, that, of course, in the New Testament, speaks to us about what Christ did in his death for us on the cross, his payment for our sins. But it is that same altar, that same fire that burns up our sins, it's that same fire that also ignites our prayer lives. Without that first altar and without coals, without fire from that altar, you can't just waltz into the presence of the Lord, pray, have him hear you, be pleased with your prayers, and answer you. It couldn't happen. But because you came, just like the Old Testament tabernacle, because you came through the door, and you first stopped at the brazen altar and had your sins dealt with, now you are welcome into the Holy of Holies, where you can pray and your prayers can be sweet-smelling to the Lord, and the Lord can respond to those prayers according to his will. But that same fire, those same coals from that same altar, the same fire that lights our prayer lives because it first saved our souls, that same altar, pardon me, that same fire from that altar, when it is hurled to the earth, it has the opposite effect. It brings debilitating judgment to those on the earth who are rebellious against the Lord, who have not received him. So have you received his sacrifice for your sins? If so, then you can come right into the Holy of Holies with your prayers. Have you rejected his sacrifice for your sins? Then it will be that same fire that will consume you because you become the sacrifice. There has to be, once again, sacrifice for sins. Either Christ is your sacrifice or you are. You take that on yourself. Either he takes the heat for your sin or you do. And it's your choice completely. And I hope you make the right one. I'm trying to help you. Verses 3 through 5, these are the prayers of all the saints. All the saints, and there's lots of them. The verse tells us that this angel was given much incense. And we've talked about what these prayers are. They are a specific type of prayer. These are prayers for vindication. These are prayers for the kingdom of God to come. These are prayers for the Lord to set things straight. They are from every saint that has ever prayed this type of prayer. So some of yours are in there already, waiting for you, waiting to be lit with the fire of that altar so that the Lord can answer these prayers. they're all in there, but this censer, this bowl, is only filled with that one type of prayer. It is the payback bowl, is what it is. Sounds like a football game. It is not. It is judgment. This goes back to the fifth seal judgment. Do you remember that study? There were those under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. They had been martyred for their faith. What was the first thing they wanted to know? How long, Lord? We were put to death for our faith. Our enemies took our lives on our soul. Lord, how long? When are we going to be vindicated? When are you going to exact revenge? So those are the kinds of prayers that are being activated on the golden censer here in Revelation chapter 8. Vindication is about to happen. Vengeance is about to happen. And it lets us know how severe the judgments that are coming, how severe they really are. For many millennia, the saints have had to rest on the words of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and Romans chapter 12, verse 19, which says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And for many, many years, all the saints could do is ask the same question that those martyred saints in Revelation chapter 6 could ask. Lord, we get it. Vengeance is yours. We don't exact revenge. We can't take that into our hands. We didn't. But Lord, our enemies have done horrible things against us. So how long? When is this going to happen, Lord? When are you going to bring about repayment, vindication, and vengeance? And this is the answer. This is the when. This is when it really begins to happen in earnest. Revelation chapter 8. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul was referring to this, Revelation chapter 8. Understand, it's just the beginning, but as a matter of fact, it is that. It is the beginning of all of these things, vindication. So, unbeliever, be smart and don't mess with a praying Christian. Unbeliever, be smart. Don't mess with a praying Christian, because the Lord may seem to tarry long, but he always settles all accounts. Verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, I know we are moving along, and it seems like we're just covering all new ground, and perhaps you have completely forgotten about all of those seal judgments, because, hey, we're on to the seven trumpet judgments now. But first things first, don't forget that there's something from Revelation 7 that has yet to be resolved. There are four angels in Revelation chapter 7 that are still on hold. What are they doing? They are holding back the four winds of the earth. They're at the four compass points of the earth, and they are restraining something. They are restraining storms of judgment. Now, when we studied that passage, I told you that's connected to these first four judgments that we're studying in Revelation chapter 8, these first four trumpet judgments. They work as a collaborative effort. What happens is you have these four angels that are just on hold and are restraining. You have them now, as these trumpets are sounded, you have this collaborative effort of the angels one by one releasing those restraints, and then the trumpet judgments taking place in a way that they can have the absolute full and most impact. So it is that collaborative effort of letting go of the restraints and then releasing the full judgment. But here, the judgments finally begin, the first four trumpet judgments, and they are all natural. They are natural judgments. That is, they affect nature. Now, there's a supernatural cause, but the effect is entirely natural. It is affecting nature. Some people refer to these first four trumpet judgments as the one-third judgments. And the reason for that is because as each of these first four trumpet judgments are released, there will be one-third of something pertaining to the earth that will die, something of nature that will die or be seriously negatively impacted. So these first four judgments strike at the heart of earth's life support system, which provides for the basic necessities of human life. This is serious stuff. This is important stuff. And it is a fitting judgment for a world that worships creation but rejects the creator of it. I just think this is poetic judgment. They breathe God's air. They eat God's food that he put here. They buy the things that were made from the elements that God put here. They are all about receiving from the Lord, but they reject him as creator. So they take full advantage of all that God put here for them, but they reject the God who put it all here. So when God begins to cut off the utilities, so to speak, the utilities that were taken for granted, the effect should be a major wake-up call. I mean, it's all fun and games until the power gets cut or the cable gets pulled. So this is supposed to wake them up, but of course, you know the story. You know what's going to happen. Much like in the days of Pharaoh, they are going to continue to harden their hearts against the Lord. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. That is, this hail and this fire will cause bloodshed and death on the earth. Reading on. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, this is right about where people begin to wildly speculate about the things that John is referring to. Hail and fire does not seem to mix naturally. It seems like they should cancel themselves out. One way or another, one of these two should cancel the other out. So it is tough for us to come up with a natural explanation of what this is. And because of that, you will hear many people say that what follows in Revelation chapter 8 is a result of nuclear fallout. Or they'll say it is a result of volcanic explosion. And it is true. The fallout from nuclear bombs and the fallout, I guess you would say, from or the rise up from volcanic eruptions, those effects can mimic some of the things that we are reading here in Revelation chapter 8, because that almost instant change of air pressure and air temperatures can cause some pretty calamitous things to happen in the sky. And testing that was done in the Bikini Islands with atomic bombs and nuclear bombs have revealed that nuclear explosions can just suddenly out of nowhere produce hail from the sky because of that pressure and the change of temperatures and all the crazy stuff that happens as a result of those things. But may I remind you that God sent a plague of hail to Egypt to destroy Egyptian people, Egyptian crops, Egyptian livestock, right there in Exodus 9. You can read it for yourself. And may I remind you that God sent balls of sulfur that were lit on fire to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. These were natural judgments with supernatural elements, and there were no natural explanations. So it cracks me up that we get to Revelation and we say, well, this can't happen, so it's got to be a nuke. This is a nuke war. This can't happen. It has to be Yellowstone finally blows. Well, it could be. But my point is, there's no reason why God just can't do this the way that he wants to. If he called those things down in the Old Testament before there were nukes, If there were no explanations for them back then, but God called for them and they happen, then I'm led to believe correctly that if God calls for this mixture of hail and fire to pummel the earth in Revelation chapter 8, when we get there in real time, I just can't help but to believe that it had happened. And I don't think I need to explain God. I think that's where we get in trouble. It's for reasons like that that people say, oh, we can't really know the book of Revelation. That's false. We can know the book of Revelation. People that say that, you know what they are? They're people who aren't content. They're not satisfied with not knowing exactly how God pulls stuff off. That's what those people are. It's people like that that say we can't know the book of Revelation. So what we need to do here as we study is not seek to explain away the supernatural cause and either the natural effect or the supernatural effect as we cover these future judgments. We need to be less focused on understanding exactly the means or the cause, and we got to be more focused on the main point, which is the effect that the Lord brings. There is a cause, God, and there is an effect. The effect here is that 1/3 of trees and grass are destroyed. That is 33% destruction of all fruit, vegetables, and edible plant life. So maybe you're thinking, no big deal. I'm not much for fruit, veggies, and salad. I'll be just fine. There's only one problem with that. The meat that you eat, they're very interested in plant life. That's how the cow gets fat. That's how that burger gets juicy. So if you're a meat eater, you need to be very much concerned about this judgment because it's going to affect not just plant life, but everything else. We're talking circle of life. We're talking food chain. That cow that you had the burger from, he needs the plant life. He needs the grass and he needs the grain so that that cycle of life can perpetuate itself. If the plant life is 33% reduced at this time, I would have to think a similar number of livestock would be killed off, and perhaps even equivalent number of people, because that is food in the food chain. This was predicted by the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Joel said, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God." Remember, this is coming from the Jews who will be here on the earth at this time, the unbelieving Jews. He goes on to say, "The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the open pasture." Now, when has that happened in history? Never. It has yet to be fulfilled. It is a prophecy of the day of the Lord. That's what Joel told us. The day of the Lord begins at the rapture. It is very much focused on the tribulation period. It culminates in the second coming. It continues on in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Verse 8, "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea." Now that word, once again, that puts intention behind it. This wasn't happenstance, it was deliberate. God threw this great mountain burning with fire into the sea, reading on, "And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So John says, I don't know what this thing was for sure, but here's what it looked like. That's a simile. That's a comparison word. He said, it looked like a great mountain on fire that was hurled toward the earth and landed in the sea. So now people are going to ask, okay, Arlen, that's what John said, but what is it really? You see how we do? I think that's a problem. Here's what I think it'll be. I think it'll be a great mountain burning with fire and thrown into the sea. That's what I think it'll be. When mountains fly through space, what do we call them? Meteors. Asteroid, there you go. When mountains enter our Earth's atmosphere, they become burning meteors. And when they actually make the trip without burning up in our atmosphere and strike the Earth, we then call them meteorites. But if you didn't know the word meteor or meteorite or asteroid, I guarantee you, you would explain this pretty much the same way that John did. You would say, it was a burning mountain flying through the sky, landed in the sea. I think you'd say it that exact same way. You wouldn't say rock, you wouldn't say boulder, because this thing is way bigger, right? I think you'd say it looked like a giant mountain. So I think John doesn't need to be interpreted as much as we think he does. I think it's a fault to try to explain things away when we could just let the Bible speak for itself and try to understand in the natural context what is literally being said. So again, let's not be guilty of saying that this book cannot be understood. It can. And let's not try to interpret the things that don't need interpreted at all. When we observe this event, I highly doubt that you're going to say, man, what was John talking about? That thing didn't look anything like a burning mountain that landed in the sea. I think you're going to say, okay, yeah, just what John said. That's what happened. And when it lands in the ocean, when it lands in the sea, 33% of all sea life is killed. And thus, as the verse tells us, 33% of the ocean will become blood. So if you like flounder and cod, shrimp and lobster, tuna and crab, you do not want to be here for this moment. A tiny little can of crab already sells for like $17. Actually, that was in the Trump era. I don't know what it is in the Biden era. It may be double that. Things are going to get bad if you like seafood. This was predicted, Hosea chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. And remember, this is all just the beginning, 33%. But God's not done. More judgment is coming. So, once again, Hosea chapter 4, verse 3. That has not been fulfilled. It will begin to be fulfilled during the tribulation period. And 33% of seafaring vessels will be destroyed. And the world can pretend as if that's not a big deal, but we know better because we've seen how they act when there's a bottleneck of cargo ships and their Amazon packages are delayed. It's like the end of the world right there. My package, 3 days late. So this will matter to them regardless of what they say. According to the BBC, there are at any given time 50,000 merchant vessels on the ocean. Merchant vessels. In other words, they're carrying goods. 50,000 merchant vessels on the ocean at any given time, crisscrossing the ocean in order to deliver 5 to 6 million containers of stuff that we've ordered. Food and clothing and, you know, whatever you ordered from Amazon that you're upset about. So this is important stuff. It goes without saying that it's going to have a massive economic impact on the globe when approximately, if those numbers are accurate, 16,500 of those merchant ships sink. There goes your order. There goes your stuff. Grocery store shelves, they're going to be bare, worse than they are right now, again, under the Biden regime. So, big deal. This is big deal stuff right here. Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So now we're hitting freshwater sources. The previous judgment was against salt water. This is against freshwater sources. Verse 11, the name of the star is wormwood, and that is the Greek word absinthos, from which we get our English word absinthe. When you interpret this literally, it means bitterness. And when you interpret it figuratively, it means calamitous, calamity. Reading on, a third of the waters, fresh waters, become wormwood, bitter, calamitous. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, a little bit different here. John doesn't say that this was like a star. He says that it was a star. So once again, I think it's best to just let it stand as it is. I know we couldn't begin to figure out how that is possible because a star is quite different from a meteor. A star is not a solid rock. It is gases that are on fire. I can't figure out how this is possible. But all I'm going to do is just take the Lord literally, accept what's being said, and wait to see how it turns out. I'm less concerned about exactly what it looks like. I'm more concerned, as I should be, about the impact of it. Could it be a missile? Yes. Could it be a nuke? Yes. Could it be something else? Probably. It's all possible. But again, John doesn't use that simile this time. He says it was a star, so I'm going to stick with it as it is. Once again, proper focus. There is a cause, God, supernatural. There is an effect, nature, natural. The effect is that 33% of Earth's fresh water becomes polluted, bitter, poisonous. So just like, you know, check off the list here, string them all together. It's going to be at this time tough to get fruit, vegetables, salad, grain, corn, all that stuff. And because of that, meat, livestock, it'll be tough to get fish, seafood at this point. Your packages aren't arriving. They're late because the ships are sunk. And now don't drink the water or you'll die. I mean, things are getting rough at this point for the inhabitants of Earth. These are environmental disasters because God is at this time trashing the planet. And I just dare Greta at this point to look to God and say, how dare you? How dare you wreck our environment? How dare you ruin my adulthood? Assuming she'll be an adult at that time. And hopefully she'll be up with us, but just in case not. So the Lord has every right to do this because he created this planet. He's the one that pays the power bill. And so when the power bill gets cut here in the coming judgments, or when those life-sustaining resources begin to be withdrawn from the Lord, that's all in his hands. That's his right to do. And he does it so that it can have an effect. He wants them to stop where they are and repent and be saved. Verse 12, and I got to hurry here. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And this one is a real tough one to reassign new meaning to. That's not to say people don't try, but it's a tough one to do because it couldn't be a nuke cloud, it couldn't be an ash cloud, because this is not a total blackout that happens for a period of time. This is a cutting of the power. This is a pulling back of the power by 33%. Only a third of the day do you get sunlight. Only two-thirds of the day do you get sunlight at this point. Only two-thirds of the night do you get light from the moon and light from the stars. The electric bill came due and mankind was bankrupt, so the Lord cuts the power here. He begins to cut the power. People will throw their solar panels away at this point, I would imagine. Man, that thing's useless. Already tough here in Pennsylvania. Now I'm only getting 2/3 of the daily sun. This is God, as I alluded to, getting involved in climate change himself. This is the Lord doing this. I really want to go off on a pig path here and talk about the climate change alarmists, but let me just say that that power is reserved for God. We could not possibly alter that. We cannot, as a group of irresponsible inhabitants on this planet, block the sun from doing what the Lord wants the sun to do to our earth. We could not possibly wreck this planet and destroy its resources when the Lord says, hey, you pray to me and I provide for you. No, this earth is always going to be right where the Lord wants it as far as the climate is concerned. The sun is always going to give us the right degree of light and heat until the Lord decides to cut that power. And when he does, that is a 33% at this point reduction in light, heat, and energy. Again, another big deal. Here in the trumpet judgments, when God messes with the light, power is cut by 33%. And this is just the beginning. The Lord is going to switch this up a little bit. When we get into the bowl judgments, he's going to do the opposite. The Lord is going to turn the heat up. He's going to crank it up. Here he's cutting it back. In the future, he's going to crank it up in the bowl judgments. And it's going to get so bad that mankind will curse God because the sun is scorching them. God has turned up the heat at that point and they know it. And eventually, we come full circle. And right at the second coming, what happens? God cuts the power totally, completely. When the Lord comes back, there's no power on the earth. There's no light on the earth. The Lord has completely destroyed that. The sun is not shining. The moon is not reflecting. The stars just aren't there. They fall out of heaven as the Bible predicts. I mean, you know, if you're a bad husband and you're trying to get your wife's attention or you're trying to get back at her, maybe the way to do that is to mess with the thermostat. You know, crank it down, watch her get cold. Crank it up, watch her sweat. Cut it completely off. This isn't about a relationship tiff. This is life and death with the Lord. But he's going to use Earth's thermostat to try to get the world's attention. These are all just attempts at bringing the world, all of them, where he wants them to be, because God is not willing that any should perish. And he knows what has to happen. This judgment has to fall. The earth has to be purged, cleansed, and redeemed. So he's making every effort to just get their attention and say, will you come to your senses? Oh, and I don't know how you couldn't, but there will be millions and billions who won't. Verse 13, and I close with this. And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now this is woe, W-O-E, not woe, W-O-A-H. No, W-H-O-A. Right? So this is not woe. Cool. This is woe. Sorrow. When the Bible uses the word so, that's a or woe, that's a good indicator to duck or run or stop what you're doing and repent. In other words, the first four trumpeters have sounded, but brace yourself because those last three trumpet blasts are going to be all the more serious and all the more deadly. To give you a little teaser for next week, the next two trumpet judgments are supernatural, entirely supernatural. The first four that we covered today, natural. You know, it's stuff you can explain away, stuff you can try to ignore. But these next two judgments that are coming, they are entirely supernatural. It is truly scary stuff. as demons are released from the pit to engage and attack human beings, it seems to me as if at this time it is a thinning of the veil between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and I think it's going to give the world a real good look at the source of all their problems, the source of their problems from the beginning. Right now, the world has a tough time acknowledging Satan and demonic forces, so we write things off to, we write things off in our psychoanalyses, and we prescribe medications because we've declared illnesses. We've given those things names. We've called them mental health disorders. We've tried to take all of our problems and assign them some kind of technical or scientific name so that we can say, it's just a thing. It's just something that happened. We avoid identifying the true source of all that stuff, the true source of all disorder, all disharmony, all problem and pain. But at this time, as we study next week, we're going to see the world gets to see it up close and personal as that veil between the natural world and the spiritual realm is thinned. Let's stand. Y'all came in here all cheery because of Christmas. I wrecked that. Why do we have to study this stuff? Because it wakes us up. It does for us what the Lord wants it to do. Some of us, it scares straight, and that's okay. But on top of that, what it does is it causes us to want to get serious about our evangelism. It causes us to want to say to the world, this stuff is coming. And it's not like you're going to have time to decide. No, it's going to happen like that. When the Lord sounds that first trumpet and the church is removed, the rest are stuck. And this stuff is going to happen one after another. The Lord is going to purge this earth. The Lord is going to trouble this earth. And you don't want them to be here. You don't want them to be here. So you get serious about your evangelism. You share Christ with them. You share grace with them. You share His sacrifice with them so that their lives don't have to end up on the fire, taking the heat. So, church, let's close out in prayer. And I hope to see you next week as we study quite an intense section of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank You for the word that You have spoken to us. For all of Your word that we know, as we stand before You today, but specifically the word that You have precisely spoken to us today. These verses, this passage, this time period of Earth's history that is coming. It will be Earth history at some point. It will happen. It will take place. We are learning about it in advance so that we can first of all settle in our hearts to be determined not to be present for these things that take place, not to be recipients of Your wrath that is being poured out, but to be first recipients of Your grace that we might be with You in heaven at this point. And may it, just as I suggested, inspire us to all new levels of evangelism. I mean, if we really believe this stuff, Lord, it should motivate us to spread the gospel. So fan that flame today in us. Start it right up here on the stage with this preacher and let it resonate through every one of us. Let it have its effect and do its work in all of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.